Dan, I hope there's a doghouse at your house. Because with this rain the way it's been, it's going to get pretty wet out there. And maybe even snow tomorrow morning, so. Linda, we're glad you're gracious. Dan doesn't deserve you. Anyway. Sorry about that. I've been asked to give an update on Jim. You can all call him, but just remember, he's supposed to be working over there, so don't spend all your time talking to us. He called us yesterday, and he made it safely, made all the connections properly and good flights, and kept all his luggage in one place. He doesn't think anybody opened his luggage along the way, so that was a Thanksgiving, and no problem with getting it through custom, and he called yesterday at about 9 o'clock in the morning, which is about 8 o'clock in the evening his time. And he had woken up yesterday morning at 1 o'clock in the morning because his clock is totally off. So he's having trouble adjusting to it, but that'll come with time. But he's delighted to be there and trying to figure out where he fits in and all of that. So thank you for praying for him, continuing to pray that he would be able to adjust to the work and to the climate and everything. So appreciate that.
Looks like he's about 11 hours ahead of us.
11 hours difference. 11 hours difference, yep. So, Mark Twain said, few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. Some of you know that from personal experience. You had older siblings that you had to follow through school. Or some of you are the older siblings that provided the annoyance for your younger siblings. In our small group this week, we're talking about what would have been like to live in Jesus' home. And your mother says to you, why can't you be like Jesus? Man alive, no wonder none of them were believers of him until after he died and came back to life. As we've been going through this passage in Philippians, and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about the need to, the imperative to conduct ourselves worthy in a manner, or worthy to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And to live a life that he has set before us. And a big part of that, at first part of chapter 2 that we talked about last week, is to have a unity of mind and spirit and purpose and the ability to live humbly and to regard other people as more important than ourselves. Then he gives three examples, the first of which is Jesus Christ. Now we're going to skip verses 11 through 5 through 11, and we'll come back to it because that's really Paul's version of the Christmas story, so we'll deal with those, that portion on December 18th and December 25th. We'll talk about that portion of it. So we'll go down through 12 through 18. But then if you go down beyond that, 19 through 30, there's the example of given of Christ, and then Timothy and Epaphroditus. And he brings that together to say, these are the ways to work, to live out the walking humbly before God. So follow with me as I read, beginning with verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way, and share your joy with me. Father, as we come to this passage, I pray that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our heart to listen to you and to hear what you have to say through it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So he challenges them in looking at the example that he's given in Christ. He's challenging them to follow his example primarily in the context of unity and working together and of humility, because humility is a tough thing to live out. It was in that culture, and it was looked down upon in that culture as it is in our culture. People want to look out for us, look out for number one, which is me, and everything else just goes by the wayside, and my constant question is, what's in it for me? That's the way our culture lives. So he says, I want you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, verse 12. That often is taken out of context and often misused, and people read into it the sense that we need to work for our salvation, but that's not what it's saying here. It's not saying that our salvation is up to us in any way. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 2, just a couple pages back. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God through faith. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's no clearer statement than that. Our salvation has nothing to do with us and what we have done. It's a gift that God has given us. But he goes right on to say, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good work, which God prepared beforehand so that we may walk in them. He saves us apart from anything that we can do, and he works on our behalf, but he saves us to good work. It says here, work out your salvation, not work for your salvation. A couple things in these verses that we learn about our salvation. One is our salvation expects a response. That's the book of James is all about that. Faith without works is dead. So we don't have salvation from because of our works, but works are to demonstrate that we have salvation, that we have faith. And James says, if you have faith but not works, then your faith is dead. So the expectation is, if God has done a work in our life and we come to know him as our personal Savior, that there will be evidence of that in our lives. And if there isn't, we should be questioning whether the work of God is in our life. Now, the Pharisees were good at that. They'd put the legalism out there, and they'd say, because you haven't done, they'd go through a list of things. That's not what he's asking for here. But a person comes to Jesus Christ, and the rest makes a statement of belief in Christ, I'll put it this way. And then for the rest of their life, there's absolutely no evidence of that. The question is, did it really happen? Where we get in the problem is when we become the ones who make that judgment. It's not ours to judge. It is God who knows what's in the heart. And too often we look on the outside and we want to make judgments on the outside. But it says here we're to be working out our salvation. There should be a response. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, people should be able to see that in your life, in the way that you live, in the way that you talk, in the way that you interact, in the things that you do. Then salvation also calls for an accountability. That's the phrase with fear and trembling. Fear is really not to be a part of the Christian life. It says love casts out fear, but there's a certain sense that fear and trembling is a part of our walk with God, not that we're afraid of God. Moyer said it this way. He said, it is not the terror, this fear and trembling, it is not the terror of the lost sinner in the face of a holy God, but the trembling reverence of the Son before a loving Holy Father. It's not the terror of a lost sinner in the face of a holy God, but the trembling reverence of a Son before a loving Holy Father. We'll be called to give an account for the life that we live before God. And it's not that we shake in our boots all the way along, but there needs to be a reverence and there needs to be a sense of seriousness about how we live our life. And that when we get off track and we disobey, there needs to be a sense of, I just didn't slip again, but a sense repentance. Of stopping and saying, God, I'm sorry that I grieved you in this case. And we know he forgives us and we recognize his forgiveness, but there needs to be that sense of fear and trembling as we walk along. And so that we don't live our lives in a sense that because we, thinking nothing of disappointing God in the way that we live. Then he goes on to say, salvation creates a confidence, if you will. For it is God who is at work in you, both the will and the work is for his good pleasure. Turn with me just the page to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. There's a sense in which there may be the fear and trembling, but there's also a sense of confidence as we walk down the path that God has put before us. Because he's there working with us and guiding us as we go through our life. We're not out there on our own. We're not trying to please God on our own. But he's working with us. He's doing his work in us. That's what Ephesians 2 said that we just read. For we are his workmanship. Can you see evidence in your life of God's workmanship in your life? When you think back through the years when you've known him, and even in recent times where you've seen God bring about changes in your life because he's working in your life, he's molding you to become more like Christ. It brings the confidence as we go through life that God isn't finished with us, that he's constantly working at us. And when we get to the point where we don't think God has anything more to do with us, it's a sorry state. If we think we've arrived. But God continues to work. And it says here, I love this phrase, for his good pleasure. God works in your life, and he likes to see what is coming out of your life as you follow him, as you obey him. And we bring pleasure in our life as he pleasure to God in our life as he sees us. Part of his ministry today is praying for you. Did you know that? Christ prays for you on a daily basis. The Spirit of God is in you to teach you and to guide you and to comfort and to work in your life. He's not done with us. We're still in process. And that should bring a confidence in us that when we fail and when we slip and we have to go for repentance and forgiveness, and that God is continuing to work to bring us into conformity to his Son. Then salvation requires obedience. It says here, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence. So a part of that working out our salvation indeed is obedience to the Word of God. And so because of that, we need to be in focus with the Word of God and listening to it and learning from it so that we can be obedient to it. Paul here affirms their previous obedience. He says, you've always obeyed, and it's really a pat on the back. And he says, you do it whether I'm here or whether I'm gone. They say character is what you do when nobody's watching. And that's a big part of character, is when you think nobody's watching. Of course, God is always watching, but you think nobody's watching and nobody sees you, you think, what can I get away with? What can I sneak into this, into my life? And there's an obedience in his part. He says, when I'm there, when I'm not there, there's to be that working out your salvation. Then he goes on to say, prove yourself. And this is where it comes into that, what we're singing about, doing all things without grumbling or disputing. There's a tie-in there. It's if you grumble and dispute, you won't prove yourself to be blameless and innocent. So do you grumble and dispute? He says we're to act without grumbling. When he talks about the appeal in the first part of chapter 2 to unity and oneness and harmony and humility and those types of things, grumbling and disputing are the opposite of humility and unity, building unity. Grumbling is the talk that we have when we don't like people or situations. We call it gossip. And we can tear down people with our grumbling. Every time we find something, you know, it's amazing to me, no matter what situation you look at, you can always find something at fault, can't you? And some of you are really good at that. You've honed those skills down to, you know. And he says, we get caught up in this grumbling, this looking for tearing things apart and tearing people apart. And he says, that should not be a part of our life and our mentality. And disputing is arguing. It's looking at foolish speculations. It's finding fault with belief structures. Those two things have the capacity to rip to shred a Christian community. And when you look at his encouragement in the beginning of verse of chapter 2, towards being in one spirit and one mind and one purpose, grumbling and disputing rips that to shreds. And he said, we need to be careful not to let that be a part of our mindset. So you prove yourselves to be in three things. You're blameless, innocent, and above reproach. And they each have a little bit of a different flavor to it. Blameless is to say that refers to what others see in us, and that is they can't see anything wrong. They can't blame us for anything. It says with the grumbling, we're not to criticize, but we're also to move causes for others to criticize us. It focuses on what other people see in us, the actions they see, the things they see us do. I've heard people say, you know, I don't care what people think. Scripture doesn't allow us that freedom. You know that? It doesn't say we're to be enslaved by what people think. It doesn't say we're to be controlled by what people think. But we need to be sensitive to what people see and the actions that they have. I went to a college, Christian college, that had these rules: no cards, no movies, no dancing, no tobacco, no alcohol, no coffee. I'm just checking to see if you're awake, okay? Are you awake? Did you hear that last one? No, they let you drink coffee. I didn't, but they let you drink it. And I still haven't forgiven them. No, that's not right. And they put those rules, and part of it is, you know, you look at that and you say, that's legalism. Well, it is. And there are two purposes for those rules. One is because a lot of the students are 18 and 19-year-old kids who are away from home for the very first time, and they can't wait to sow their oats or get away with whatever they can. And the school has to say, this, you know, the control of your parents is continuing along the way, and that's a very positive thing. The second is they have a reputation in the community to uphold, and they don't need the whole community to know that every Friday night, that, you know, the R-rated movies are all filled with students from the Christian college, or they're off doing this and that, or they're drunken and all this kind of stuff. So there's a protection of the school itself. So those are positive things that come out of that. But our lifestyle should reflect Christ so that people don't look at us and say, does that person call themselves a Christian? And do that. Now you have to be very careful with that, because that can move over one step into legalism, and it can be running your life based on what other people say about you. And we're not, the scripture doesn't push us into that. But we have to be sensitive to what God, to what people are saying, because we represent Christ by carrying the name of Jesus Christ. So it's a fine line between living to please others. Ultimately, we're to live to please God. But we also have to look at that and say, am I pleasing God by living this way, even though I may have the freedom biblically to live this way? And that's where there are times in which we need to deny ourselves of things or privileges that God may give us freedom to, and Paul does that in his life. There are times he denied himself the eating of meat because of what it would do to those around him and the impact it would have, even though he had the total freedom scripturally to eat meat. So blameless is to live your life in a way that as people look at you from the outside and they see you and you call yourself a Christian, you can't have blame because of that. The second is the word innocent. That deals with what is going on inside of your life and what's going on inside of you. If you take these injunctions, no playing cards, no movies, no dancing, no tobacco, no alcohol, and I wouldn't include, no, I'm not going to put no coffee. You can do those things, and I could add 35 things to that list, and you can still be as rotten as a sinner as you can be in the core of your life. Do you agree with that? So the production of a list and living by that list doesn't make you innocent. Because God is concerned about what's going on inside of you as well as what people see from you. And that's where sometimes what we do in private can be very, very destructive. And we may think nobody sees it and nobody, and we're blameless because nobody knowing that we're doing it. The attitudes we have, the things we look at, the thoughts we have go through our heart, the way we treat people or think about people, those kinds of things, those can be very destructive. And that's very important to God that we live that way. And then the third is above reproach. This really talks about, it's a phrase without blemish, and it's the idea of being fit to be presented to God as a sacrifice. And it's really relation. Blameless is how people see us. Innocent is what's going on inside of us. The above reproach in this context is our presentability, if that's the right word, before God. And to recognize that we're presenting our life before Him with fear and trembling. Then he goes on to say we need to hold fast the word of life. This whole fast, the word itself is ambiguous. Some people say it's hold fast. Some people say it's hold forth. The word of God, holding fast, means we're holding on. It's a gospel here. We're holding on the gospel. We're living by the gospel, and staying by our belief structure, living by that. The holding forth would be the idea of being a witness before Him. It's a little bit ambiguous, and maybe Paul meant it to be because he wants us to do both. But he said, we need to hold fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. He saw the outcome of his ministry played out in the lives of these Philippian believers. And he saw the life that they lived as an expression of what he was doing in his ministry before God. And he implores them to hold fast, to hold on to the truth of the gospel, and to live out the gospel in terms of the expression of it to those from around them. And it's being done in the context of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, I would say to Paul, when he talks about a crooked and perverse generation, he looks at those around him, I would say, Paul, you ain't seen nothing yet. Isn't that right? When we look at the world around him, and I know it's pretty perverse in that day, but we look at the world around us, and there is no question about how crooked and perverse it is. The crooked really looks at the inside of the people. The perverse looks at the outside expression of our generation. And it is sick. And he says we need to live our lives in the context of our generation so that people will see us as an expression of light in a dark world. Do we live in a dark world? What's interesting to me, it's kind of jumped out this last month, is that no matter what your worldview is, you think we're living in a dark world. Isn't that true? So you may have somebody who's a strong Christian, they look around us and we say, it's a dark world. You may have an atheist and he looks around it and he says, this is a dark world. And you may have people from certain ethnic groups and they may say, this is a dark world. And they may people with certain lifestyles and they look around and say, this is a dark world. Everybody agrees it's a dark world. So how about shining the light in that world? I like murder mysteries. And it's interesting. Sue and I talk about this sometimes. You know, they'll go in this house and they'll be looking for suspects. So they go and they break the door down and they go in and it's dark in there and they have a flashlight and they're looking around. And we say, why don't they just turn the light on? Really? It's kind of like if they're in the dark room and you turn the light on, you can see them and they're blinded and they can't see you. Turn the light on. I know it takes the suspense away, makes it no fun. I realize that. But in the world around us, we need to turn the light on. And we need to let people know, not by preaching at them, please. But so many people around us, they see hope and despair, and they see no hope and all despair. And there's a light. There's life that comes from the light of Jesus Christ. And in small ways, as we talk with people, as we encourage people, as we interact with people, as they see our obedience to Christ, not in an arrogant way, but in a humble way. The darkness comes from because of the impact of sin on our society and our world. And he calls us to be light in this world. Then in 17 and 18, he brings a rejoicing into it. I mean, that's pretty bleak. But he brings his rejoicing. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Some have seen this as a reference to his death, but I don't think he has that sense of imminent death there. He says, I'm sacrificing a service for your faith. He said, I'm giving my all for you. And because of that, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. He comes back and he says, there's joy in this life because we have the privilege of living for Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of being that shining light in a world. And it says, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And that's my prayer today, is that we go out from this place, that we would see a dark world, not something we simply grumble about and complain about, and something we just shake our heads about. We see it as people around us who all think it's a dark world. and they're looking out of their despair, they're looking for hope, and we have that through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you very much for the word that we're to hold fast to, the gospel that's been given to us, and that you have entrusted it with us as we go on to this place. Take us out with joy, and take us out with the confidence that you're working in our life, and that through us we can be lights. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I would ask that you pray this week. You know that we've been working with Sacramento School, and there's been a lot going on there with opposition and that. This week we're taking cookies and some fruit and some vegetables for them. Tomorrow, just to brighten up their day, we're trying to be a testimony to them. And in light of what we've just talked about, let's pray that that would have an impact. We're not expecting, you know, big things, but we just want to continue to bless them and say we want to thank you for allowing us to be a presence there. So continue to pray for the club, and especially for that, just their reaction to that tomorrow. Okay, thank you much.